Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I need to tell my studio I'm hearing my voice echoing badly in my ear. Now it's better. Thank you. And I want to hear your voices in my ear. You can call me up and call and talk and ask questions or raise points of disagreement you might have with the host. That's what we do for an hour each weekday. We just open the phone lines. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or as I said, if you have a disagreement with the host and want to bring that up, please do. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. We have quite a few lines. Some of them are open. All right, now we're going to talk to Jose from Pasadena, California. Hi, Jose. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Can you hear me?
Yes.
Okay. Yeah, I've been going to a Pentecostal church since I was about 12. And this year was the first time I decided to leave the church. And I wanted to ask you if I had good grounds to leave it. I don't want to be like where I'm judgmental, where I'm pointing fingers. A lot of times I see things, I was seeing things there that I didn't see that were quite biblical, but I could be wrong. And I remember you spoke about this one verse here that I want to mention. That's not the only reason why I left, but this is one of the reasons. The verse on Titus 1, chapter 1, verse 6, where it says, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Because sometimes we were allowed to teach in that church, and I would speak on that verse, saying that any leader that, you know, is married, they should have children who aren't, who are believers. And I want to know if a lot of them were accusing me of saying, well, that's not for today, or something like that. And I want to know if you take that verse just as it is. Every pastor or leader, they have children, they should be converted.
Yeah, I do take it that way. And that's actually why I consider myself unqualified to be an elder in a church, because some of my children are definitely not converted. They used to be, but they have left the faith. And that disqualifies me, in my opinion, from being a church elder. But, of course, having children who are not believers doesn't disqualify you from being a Christian. And every Christian has a ministry of some kind. It's just that being an elder is a particular kind of ministry. And I think that the churches that follow Paul's instructions to the letter are going to be better than the ones that don't. Now, I don't know if leaving a church over that matter is what I would recommend, for the simple reason that you may have trouble finding a church where the elders do qualify, if not on that basis, some other basis that Paul gives. Paul gives a pretty high bar for qualification of elders. And I'm afraid most churches have some leaders that don't qualify in one respect or another. So we either have to say we have to endure churches that don't follow that to the letter, or maybe be looking for churches for a very long time without settling into any, because you may find it difficult to find churches where the pastors or the elders meet Paul's qualifications. I believe churches should require it. And I believe there should be men in the churches that do meet those qualifications and should be the elders. But let's just face it, that's not the case in a lot of churches. And I don't know if I would leave over that so much as maybe in your case, I'd be a little concerned about the church because they make excuses for it and say that's not for today. And I think, well, if that's not for today, how do you decide what is? There are things in the Bible that are not for today exactly, in my opinion. For example, greet one another with a holy kiss is not a mandate for all cultures and all Christians of all times, in my opinion. And churches that do greet with a holy kiss, that's fine, but I don't think that's a mandate for all Christians and all cultures. There are some things that are cultural, but the qualifications for eldership don't give any evidence of being cultural. They have to do with, what Paul said in 1 Timothy 3 on the subject, is that if a man doesn't have control over his own household, how can he manage the church of God? How can he take care of the church of God? So his fathering and his parenting and his home are said to be an evidence of his abilities in terms of managing the leadership of a church. I personally don't consider I would make a very good church leader at all. But people who don't qualify for eldership, they sometimes think that they're being kept from ministry. That's not necessarily true. There's lots of ministries, and qualifications for elders don't necessarily aren't the same as those for many other things that Christians do.
Yeah, that was one of the few things. There's more things than that. For example, in that church, there's a lot of things you can do. Like, you'll be in charge of Sunday school, or you could be a teacher, or you'll be in charge of singing that day. And what I was noticing is that a lot of these people, I don't know if this is a big deal, but a lot of the girls there, they'll date guys who aren't even Christian. And I feel like that's affecting the audience, because they know these people, and they're asking themselves, why are they being used if they're dating a non-Christian? And when I found out that the pastor knew about it, and he still uses them because maybe they make the church better by singing better, or maybe he's afraid of putting them down. I feel like that really turned me off.
Yeah, well, I think a lot of churches are not aware that they're supposed to be something other than a religious club. They're supposed to be a countercultural society, and they're supposed to be comprised of people who are totally dedicated to the kingdom of God. Now, if someone's totally dedicated to the kingdom of God, it's hard to know why they would date a non-Christian. I realize that a lot of Christians have dated non-Christians and said, well, they're doing it because they hope to convert them. Well, there may be one case in, 10 or so where the non-Christian does get converted in that way. But more often than not, it's the Christian who gets drawn away. And it's not something that should be encouraged at all for Christians to date non-Christians. If you're reaching out to a non-Christian, there's certainly better ways to relate with them than in a romantic relationship, since, you never know if the non-Christian is professing faith, if they ever do, because they're interested in what they're going to get out of that relationship. Mm-hmm. It's much better to be evangelized in a situation where there's no ulterior motives that could be imagined. But as I say, some people do get saved in those, and the Bible doesn't talk about dating. I don't think that the way we date nowadays has a biblical precedent. I think that I wish all churches, all pastors, would listen to the series of lectures at our website called Toward a Radically Christian Counterculture. That's a series of lectures that goes through a lot of the things that most churches don't think about that they should be thinking about how the Christians are supposed to live differently and think differently than the world. And it's not a legalistic thing. It has to do with having a different species of life and living in light instead of in darkness. But anyway, yeah, as far as leaving a church goes, you don't have to have some great big reason to leave a church, but I think that it'd be good for you to consider, if you are going to leave the church, what is it you're going to do instead? Where are you going to go instead? That's not necessarily a church that you've been raised in, where you have a lot of relationships with people that might be meaningful relationships, is not going to be the easiest thing in the world to replace. But on the other hand, there's nothing immoral about leaving one church and finding another. You don't even have to have an excuse for it. You just have to feel like that's what God's leading you to do. So I hope that I hope He'll lead you to do, the right thing in your situation, brother. Before we take another call, I need to make an announcement, and that is that, if you're listening in Southern California, and it's in the first half hour of our program that our Southern California stations carry the program, if you're a listener in Southern California, we have a couple of things happening in Southern California this week. One of them is a weekly thing. On Thursday mornings, I teach a Bible study on the life of Christ. We're in the Sermon on the Mount right now. And it's a morning Bible study on Thursday mornings at the Panera Bread in Temecula, California. Now, Temecula, California, Panera Bread, 6:30 Thursday mornings, every Thursday morning. That includes this Thursday. And we'd love to have you there. It's open to the public. The other announcement is that once a month, we try to have a meeting in Buena Park in Orange County. And we're going to have that meeting this Saturday night. And so if you're in Orange County or want to drive into Orange County for that, we're going to have an overview and a survey of the book of Joshua. And I'll be doing that on Saturday night Information about both of these meetings can be found at our website, thenarrowpath.com, and that's at the tab that says announcements. That's at thenarrowpath.com under announcements. Our meeting in Panera Bread in Temecula every week on Thursday mornings, and then this Saturday night, our monthly gathering in Buena Park. We haven't had that for a while because of the holidays, so we're just coming back at it after the new year now. All right, those announcements are what I needed to say, and let's talk to Bellini from Greensboro, North Carolina. Hi, Bellini. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yes, how are you? Thank you.
Good. Thank you.
My call. Mm-hmm. I have a question. Around my location I live, everywhere I go, I always met in a group of black people. They always told me that I need to baptize in the name of Jesus only. Now, I already baptized in the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit.
Right.
And they told me that's not correct. You need to baptize in the name of Jesus, and then you have the Holy Ghost, stuff like that. Can you help me explain that? What's the difference between baptize the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and Jesus only, Acts chapter 19?
Yeah, there are certain Pentecostal churches, like the Apostolic Churches and the United Pentecostals, who are called Jesus-only churches because they believe that you should be baptized only in the name of Jesus and not be baptized, as most Christians are, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They also usually are not believers in the Trinity. They usually believe they're called Oneness Pentecostals, and they believe there's only one person in God, and that he manifests in three different ways, or we might say wears three different hats, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but he's only one person. That's called modalism or oneness theology. And so they don't believe in the Trinity, and therefore, obviously, they don't believe in being baptized in the name of the Trinity. This view is based on the book of Acts. In the book of Acts, when Peter was asked what should be done on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, he said, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then later, as you go through the book of Acts, you find repeatedly people are being baptized, and it always says they're being baptized in the name of Jesus or in the name of the Lord Jesus or in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ or something like that. It's always in the name of Jesus that people are baptized in the book of Acts. So this has given, of course, encouragement to the idea that we should not be baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we should be baptized as the apostles baptized people in the name of Jesus. Now, the only thing that's a snag in this is that Jesus actually said in Matthew 28:20 that you should go into all the world and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So Jesus said to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Yet when we find the apostles who were told this by Jesus, when we find them baptizing, they don't use that formula. They don't say in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. They say in the name of Jesus or the name of Jesus Christ. Now, we either have to assume that the apostles forgot what Jesus said, or that they disobeyed what Jesus said, or that they were in fact doing the thing that Jesus intended them to do. Now, there is this possibility, and the Oneness Pentecostals believe this, and actually I do too, although I'm not a Oneness Pentecostal. I'm a Trinitarian. But they believe that the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is the name of Jesus. Because Jesus did not say baptize in the names, plural, the names of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, but the singular name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. The apostles apparently understood that name to be the name of Jesus. Now, we might say, well, why would the name of Jesus be the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Well, remember, Paul did say in Colossians 2:9, that in Jesus dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And therefore, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit all seem to have, in some sense, manifested in Jesus. And that Paul indicated that it's not a part of God or a third of God that dwelt in Jesus, but the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in Jesus. So they would argue that when Jesus said, baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that he meant baptize in the name of Jesus. And that's what they do. Well, they could be very right about that. However, in saying so, what they are saying is that the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is synonymous with the name of Jesus. That's what they're saying. And I tend to agree. I think the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is synonymous with the name of Jesus, which means there can be no objection to using either one. If they're synonymous, if the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is in fact the name of Jesus, then if you've been baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, you have been baptized in the name of Jesus, because that's the name. That is, it's the same person. Now, I think the problem that many Christians have, including these Jesus-onlys, is that they're hung up on the syllables. You know, is it were the syllables Jesus uttered, or some other syllables that are equivalent to him? And they want the right syllables. Well, if that's true, then we have to ask ourselves why we have different specific formulas mentioned in the book of Acts. Why sometimes baptize in the name of Jesus, baptize in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, or something like that. Why isn't it the same every time? It's because Jesus is the same person as the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's all the same as if you're just baptized in the name of Jesus, because Jesus is the Lord Jesus Christ. Likewise, if you're baptized in the name of, and I don't know anyone who was, but if you're baptized in the name of the Lamb of God, or the Alpha and the Omega, or the one whose name is Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, those are all names for Jesus. The important thing about baptism is that you're being baptized into Jesus himself. And what is uttered over you when you're baptized is simply acknowledging that the one you're being baptized into is Jesus. And if, in fact, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit is synonymous in meaning with the name of Jesus, then that works too. If they really believe that the name of Jesus and the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are the same, and they do, well, then why should they object to the use of one or the other? Because you're being baptized into the same name, into the same person, in either case. Now, I have no objection to baptism being done simply in the name of Jesus. We do find that in the book of Acts. But I also can't see any reason to object to baptize in the name of the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit, or frankly, anything else that's equivalent, that's talking about the same Jesus, the same person. And the real issue is not what was the formula uttered over you when you're baptized, but into whom were you baptized? That's the issue. And either of those two formulas would give the same answer. The person you're baptized into is, in fact, Jesus.
Thank you so much.
Okay, Bellini. Oh, I'm sorry. You started to say something else, and I'd already hit the hang-up button to take another call. I'm sorry. I didn't mean to cut you off. My lines are full, though, and my time is short. But feel free to call back if you have another question. I'm sorry about cutting you off. That was an accident. Let's talk to Will from Spokane, Washington. Will, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Just coincidentally, I happen to be a Jesus-only Oneness Pentecostal.
Great.
And I've got to say that was a very, very fine explanation of the oneness position that you just had. It was really, really good. And especially the part about being baptized into Christ, because Romans 8:1 says there is therefore no condemnation of them which are in Christ. So we must be in Christ. And if we're in Christ, we have no condemnation, which means our sins are forgiven. In Romans 6, verses 3, 4, and 5,
yes,
they explicitly explain how we are baptized into Christ. And that, but that wasn't why I called. I had two other questions. This just happened to be, it was an enjoyable thing that I heard you talking about that. But I have two questions. One is rather more brief than the other. There is a verse somewhere, and maybe I'm just not remembering it rightly, but I thought there was a verse that says that teachers of the word are held to a higher accountability than normal
yes.
saints.
Yes.
The closest one I find is James 3:3 in verse 1. Okay,
yeah.
Then let me ask you a question about that verse. It says, my brethren, be not many masters. What does that mean? Then it continues, it says, knowing that we shall receive the greater condemnation. What really, Steve, does that mean when it says, be not many masters?
Well, the word masters, you're reading the King James there, and the word in the Greek actually refers to teachers, like the master of a school, like a teacher in a school. So it's referring to not being many teachers.
Okay.
That is to say, we shouldn't be overly eager to put ourselves in the position of teaching others, because there is a greater or stricter judgment applied.
Okay, that's what I thought. So that's the one that's the best scripture describing.
That is the one that makes that point, yeah.
Okay, now my other question that I have, and I'm sure you can help me on this, Steve. I thought I've heard every interpretation of doctrine, but I heard a new one, and I thought I heard everything. And I heard you say yesterday that you understand Revelation in a different manner than most, so maybe you have heard this. I was listening to a Amazing Facts by Doug Batchelor of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, and he was saying that in the thousand-year reign, there's not going to be anybody living on the earth. Now, I always thought that there would be regular humans living on the earth and changed humans that would be ruling over them. Now, I don't understand this doctrine he's saying about, that we're all going to be in heaven doing the marriage feast of the Lamb. Go ahead, I'll let you talk.
Sure. Yeah, well, my view on Revelation is a bit different than that of many evangelicals, but it's also different than Doug Batchelor's. Doug Batchelor is a Seventh-day Adventist, and the Seventh-day Adventists are the only people that hold the particular view that they hold about the millennium. And they get this, I assume, from Ellen G. White's teaching. She taught that during the millennium, there will be no humans on earth. Only the devil will be walking around earth for 1,000 years, viewing the devastation that his rebellion has caused. And I guess shaming him. I guess it's for the purpose of shaming him. But there's not a line of scripture that would support it. And that's a number of things that Seventh-day Adventists believe. They believe also, of course, in something called the investigative judgment that happened back, decades ago, which they said happened because they expected Jesus to come back then and he didn't. There are a number of things that Seventh-day Adventists teach that you cannot find a single line in scripture to support, but Ellen G. White said it, and she's viewed by many Seventh-day Adventists as a prophetess, and therefore they take it as true. Doug Batchelor is a smart man and a good speaker, and in fact, there's somebody right now working on lining up a debate between Doug Batchelor and myself, which will go onto YouTube, I assume, if it happens. That might happen in March or in April up in Sacramento. Anyway, I would simply say what Doug Batchelor says about that is the main line of the Seventh-day Adventists. And that particular view of the Seventh-day Adventist doesn't have one syllable in the scripture to support it. We have the only description of the millennium in the Bible is in Revelation 20. It's only 15 verses long. And anyone can read it for themselves and see what it says. The devil, in that case, is said to be in the bottomless pit, or the abusos. And now the bottomless pit in Revelation is not the earth itself, but is a place from which demons are sometimes released upon the earth, as in chapter 9 of Revelation. So that the devil is confined to the bottomless pit for 1,000 years makes it very clear he's not roaming the earth for that period of time. Furthermore, there's not the slightest indication that people are not on the earth during this period of time that Revelation describes. So, like I said, there's only one passage in the Bible about the millennium that describes the 1,000 years. And it does describe where the devil is, and it doesn't agree with what the Seventh-day Adventists say on the subject. So I would just say don't give too much concern to that. All right. I appreciate your call. We're going to talk next to Steve from Temecula. Well, I'm Steve in Temecula. Hi, Steve. Welcome.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
Yes, my question is in regards to Genesis. I started this really deep dive into the Bible, in regards to Adam and Eve, when God finds out that Adam and Eve ate the apple, okay, and God is handing down, I guess, like his punishment to Adam and Eve and tells Adam, you'll till the land. And then he says to Eve that because, you've done this to this extent, and I'm sorry if I don't know right off the top of my head, but it's something to the effect of, I will increase your birth pangs. It seems to me when I read that, it was as if she already knew what giving birth was like. So is that saying that she already had children in her bloodline before the fall of man? So there's
no.
A line of people out there that really are not, that are going without sin?
No, it doesn't mean that at all. I mean, you're looking at Genesis 3:16. To the woman, God said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Now, he doesn't say you have brought forth children. But And it doesn't mean, when he says, I will greatly increase it, he doesn't mean I will increase it over your previous birth experiences, but there's every reason to believe he means I will increase it over what it would ordinarily have been. And what, like when he tells Adam, you're going to sweat and toil to produce food from the ground. Well, that doesn't mean that he had previously produced food from the ground without sweat and toil. He'd been tending a garden. He hadn't been farming. And so, I mean, this is not talking about something they've already done, but now it's going to be harder, but rather something that is going to be their lot as a result of having disobeyed God. And because they've disobeyed God, they're going to have new troubles that they wouldn't have had. So, no, there's nothing in the verse that would suggest that Eve had children before that. And the Bible makes it fairly clear that there were no children born prior to the fall, because the Bible says all who are alive were in Adam when he fell. So they had not yet been born. There had been no children born when Adam fell. I'm going to have to take a break here, and I'm going to come back and take more calls for the next half hour. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We take a break because some of our stations leave the network at this point, but we do go on for another half hour, and most of our stations carry the rest of the program as well. If yours doesn't, you can go to thenarrowpath.com and listen to the whole program there. You can also donate if you wish, because we are listener-supported. The website, again, is thenarrowpath.com. If you are staying with us, please stay tuned for 30 seconds, and we'll be right back.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. We're continuing now for another half hour, our second and last of the day. We're on Monday through Friday from, for an hour, taking phone calls. Some stations carry only the first half hour, some only the second half hour, but most carry the same whole hour. And I know that most of those, our listeners, are the same ones we're talking to a few minutes ago. We have open phone lines for you, although right now it looks like they may not be open. They might be filled. If you try to call and you get a busy signal, just call back in a few minutes and a phone line will probably have opened up. You can have this number handy for that occasion. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Going back to the phones now, let's talk to Phil from Antioch, California. Phil, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, I was wondering, is the Bible discouraged? Like, if you can't make up your mind what church to go to, is there any kind of, you like, and if your wife's supposed to go to the same church as you go to?
Well, I think it's good for the husband and wife to go to the same church, because I really believe that Christianity, I think your Christian life, is supposed to be the thing that defines your whole life. Now, going to church doesn't necessarily define your Christian life, but for most people, it's a major part of their Christian life. That is, that's where they fellowship with other Christians. If they don't get fellowship during the rest of the week, now that's where they worship in various ways that they don't during the rest of the week. It's a major part of their religious experience. And if a husband and wife are not going to the same church, it's not a sin. It's just a real, to my mind, it's a real problem or a symptom of a problem. Because ideally, a husband and wife are supposed to be one in every, important way. And if the center of your lives together is your life in Christ and your worship of God and your fellowship with the saints, then it'd be a very strange thing for two people who are one to not have the same fellowship group that they're attending and not worshiping together. I don't know. It's not an impossibility, but I don't think it's a good thing. I think in general, where there's a Christian couple, the husband should decide where they're going to worship, since he's, the Bible says, the head. However, if the wife is not interested in you know, obeying the head, then maybe he should consider, if she's going to be going to a church he wouldn't have chosen, maybe he should go there too. This might seem like caving in to her and giving her authority, but it's more a matter of wanting to keep unity in the family in terms of worshiping together. There might be situations where people would make a different decision than that. The Bible doesn't actually tell you where to go to church, because in the Bible, in the times of the Bible, there was only one church in every town. There was the church in Corinth, and there's the church in Philippi, and there's the church in Antioch. As you live in Antioch, California, Antioch, Syria had a church in it, and there was only one. So, if people went to church, they went to the church in their town. And if they were living in the same town, they went to the same church, because there was no other choices. We now have denominations and divisions and things like that, which are an abomination. But it's an abomination we have to currently live with, because we can't just wave a magic wand to make it go away. But because of that, the Bible doesn't really talk about choosing which church to go to, because, again, people in biblical times, the ones to whom the Bible was actually written, there was no phenomenon of multiple churches in one town, so there was no choice to be made. I would say that the person in the modern situation should, again, seek a church where they will find the elements of Christian community that will help them to be disciples of Christ as a family, and will be where children in the group will be good influence on our own children. That's very important, who your children's friends are. Now, when they're really little, your kids, can be around non-Christian kids and probably won't make very much difference, but because usually very little kids aren't talking about spiritual things to each other. But as your kids get older, it's pretty good for them to have developed close friendships with people who, like themselves, have a Christian worldview. So I would be picking a church based on the quality of the Christians and of the Christian community dynamics that are in that church. Now, some people would pick it more for how entertaining they find the music to be, or how entertaining the sermons are. I consider those things to be much less important than the community aspects of a church. If there's love expressed in daily life among the members, then that's what Jesus said is supposed to be. He said, that's how all men will know you're my disciples, if you love one another. Many churches have really excellent preachers and excellent musicians, but not very much in the way of community life, not much in the way of love expressed between the members, or even any relationship between the members. Some churches are so big, you can go there for years and never really get to know anyone there. You never sit by the same people twice in years. So I can't tell you what to look for in a church, but if your wife is insisting on going to a particular church, unless you find that church abominable, then I would say, if you can't get her to go to a church that you think is more preferable, then maybe even going to church with her is a compromise to be made. But it might be that in making such a compromise, you would say something like, well, let's go to your church on Sundays, and we'll go to a place of my choosing for a midweek Bible study or midweek service or something like that. We'll do both of these together so that we can be united as a family or as a couple. I would think that might be a compromise that would be acceptable, and where you could still choose where the real, teaching is coming from in your family.
This my thing, I'm a hard pressed between two churches where I want to go and really be used by God, or go to another one where you're discipled and cared for. Yeah. I think I waste a lot of years. I'm supposed to go out and do ministry and reach out to people, and then sitting around in a comfortable church. So that's my two different things.
I hear you. Now, what is your wife's preference? Is she already going to one of the churches or to another church?
Well, we just recently married, but even before I was married to her, she was going to this church, and it's really good. It's she's Spanish speaking, but she can speak English, and this church offers Spanish speaking classes, and she's very intellectual. And the church preaches sound; it's very conservative. Preaches sound doctrine, good teachers. It's good church. It's big church. Has a lot of members. A lot to offer.
Is there a downside? I mean, it sounds really good. Is there a downside to that church? Is there some reason you don't just go there and,
well, I'd love it,
there?
But then I got this guilt conviction in me. I come out of the streets. I used to go out and preach on the streets and reach out to people. I'm thinking maybe at
Well, couldn't you do that anyway?
Yeah, I may think that, yeah.
You know, I haven't gone to a church for decades that disciples me. You know, I've been in churches for all my life. I've been in churches, but it's been many decades since I attended a church where I was being discipled, or where I learned much of anything. But I went there for the fellowship of the saints and for the family and things like that. But then, you know, you can be discipled simply. You can preach on the street if that's what you're called to do, no matter what church you attend on Sunday. You just probably won't be doing it on Sunday morning.
Okay, thanks for your input.
All right, I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right, our next caller is John from Winters, California. John, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
I'm well, thank you.
Good. Hey, I like listening to your broadcast, and I agree with you on just about on most of the stuff that maybe some people wouldn't, revelation and hell and whatnot.
Uh-huh.
One thing that I was curious about, though, my experience and what I've read on United Pentecostals is that they're a non-Christian cult because they deny the Trinity, and to be saved, you have to be baptized in the name of Jesus only, which is a work, being baptized. And then be baptized in the Holy Spirit with evidence of speaking in tongues. And I'm just wondering if there was a reason maybe why for that first caller you didn't say anything, or the guy that called in that was a United Pentecostal.
Yeah, well, I believe the United Pentecostals are wrong on all the points you just mentioned. I don't know that those are the same things the Bible would list as, you know, making people out to be non-Christian. I do realize that we live at a time where evangelicals are very quick to sniff out cults and heresies and things like that. And in order to do so, one of the easiest ways to do that is to set some theological standard, even if it's an arbitrary one, and say, if they don't meet up to this standard, they're a cult. Usually evangelicals raise up the Trinity as that standard. I know that when I was growing up, reading Walter Martin's book, The Kingdom of the Cults, and I was in debates with Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons and just about anybody else who I consider to be heretical. I was taught pretty much that if someone doesn't believe in the Trinity, they're part of a cult. Now, that may be true in many cases. Certainly, I believe Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons are cults. And there may be maybe even cultic, it may be that United Pentecostals could be called cults in some ways. But to my mind, when I look at the Bible and say who is and who is not a Christian according to Scripture, there is never a test given of believing in the Trinity. Although I believe in the Trinity, I believe the Trinity is a true doctrine. I don't find anywhere in Scripture that the Trinity or belief in the Trinity is the test of salvation. The test of salvation is if somebody believes that Jesus is the Lord, that he's the Messiah, that he's the Son of God, and they, of course, have put away their sin. They have been filled with his Spirit, and they're living in obedience to him. Those are the things, for example, that First John, the book of First John, lays out as proofs of being a Christian. Again, and people perhaps misunderstand me sometimes when I say this. I am a Trinitarian. I'm completely Trinitarian.
Right, right.
But I don't find anything in the Bible that says that Trinitarianism is the test of salvation in the Bible. And
well,
I believe
in my view, the two things that it breaks, and this is just where I'm coming from, I'm very open on secondary issues, but things that the Bible defines as being essential, like having the right God, that it's very clear that the Trinity is taught in the Bible, even though the word's not in there. But the other thing is, just like my concern with Catholics that follow their doctrine to the T, is when it's Jesus plus any kind of work, I think that's clear in Ephesians 2:8-9 and also in Galatians, that if you add anything to salvation, and certainly being baptized in water or speaking in tongues, you know, speaking in tongues may not be considered a work so much, but being baptized in the Holy Spirit is something that we have to seek out. And going and being baptized in water is a work. It's a good work. And if that's being added to salvation, then there's a then I think they've crossed the line. I had years back, I worked with the United Pentecostal.
Yeah. Well, let me just jump in here if I can, because my lines are full, and I do want to give some kind of response to that. You know, the Bible does make it very clear we're saved by faith and not by works. It also makes clear, though, that if we have a saving faith, then we will perform good works. Even Ephesians 2, the verse mentioned, says we're created in Christ Jesus for good works. And therefore, one might argue, well, what is a good work? Well, the good work is being obedient to God, living a life of obedience to God. Now, if God tells us to be baptized, then that's a work that we should do. The question becomes, in a person's own mind, are they assuming that this is a work that has to be done in order to be saved, or that it's a work that you do because you've been saved? You know, that's really the question. You know, I love my neighbor as I love myself, I hope, but I don't do so in order to be saved. I do it because I'm saved, because I have, you know. And the same thing with being baptized or anything else that I think God wants me to do. Now, it is true, some people misunderstand the matter to the point where they believe that something like bean baptism is essential to be saved and not a result of being saved. And I would disagree with them on that. But I would say there are certainly scriptures that could easily be misunderstood about that. I mean, it does say in 1 Peter chapter 3 that baptism now saves us. Peter said in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. I mean, those kinds of verses. Ananias said to Paul, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Now, I understand all those verses somewhat differently than those who are saying salvation comes through baptism. And I believe those verses can be understood the way that I understand them, and it should be. But I can also see how someone could misunderstand them with a good heart and say, I just want to do what Jesus said. And it sounds to me like I'm being told that I have to be baptized. Now, I think we're told that we have to do a lot of things, but they're not always things that we will be lost if we forget or neglect or can't do. I mean, I should always turn the other cheek. That's what I'm required to do. But if on occasion I don't, I've simply failed to do what I should do, but it doesn't mean I'm not saved. And I think I think obedience to God is the disposition of the Christian. Now, I think that sometimes teachers teach a false gospel, but the people in their churches are, I think, innocent in the sense that they're just looking at the scripture and it sounds right to them, and they're just trying to please God with all their heart. And I don't think, I do believe in the doctrine of justification by faith alone, but I don't think we're saved by holding the doctrine of justification by faith alone. I think we are saved by faith alone. But I think we could be saved by faith alone, even if we don't realize that's what's completely the case. Because when Jesus called his disciples, and we're talking about having another God or not, the disciples didn't have a Trinitarian belief when Jesus called. They were Jews. Jews are just like Muslims in that they don't believe there's a Trinity, or even like Jehovah's Witnesses. Jews don't hold to a Trinitarian doctrine. The disciples were not Trinitarians when Jesus called them, and we don't read of him ever sitting down and telling them about the Trinity. The closest thing we get is probably in the upper room just before he died. He did tell them to their surprise that, you know, if they've seen him, they've seen the Father and so forth. But I think the understanding of the Trinity came later to them. After Jesus was gone, after the Holy Spirit came, I think that these things dawned on them. But I think they were true followers of Christ.
You don't think that they realized, though, that there was a God the Father, like Jesus taught, and that he also was Lord? Yeah.
So yeah, they definitely believed in God the Father. Jesus continually referred to God as the Father. But I don't think they knew that Jesus was God. I don't think they knew Jesus was God right away. I mean, remember when he stopped the storm and the ship, and they were amazed that he could do that? And they said, what kind of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him? I know Jesus is God. So if I was there, I'd say, well, no wonder he could do that. He's God, right? But to them, it had not dawned on them that he was God. They knew he was the Son of God, but who knows what that meant to them, you know? All I'm saying is that people who are lovers and followers of Christ often don't have a very sophisticated grasp of the Godhead. And you know, like I said, while I believe in the Trinity, I will say this. I would say that the doctrine of the Trinity is not stated very clearly in any one passage. I believe that it takes some good biblical studies and some synthesis of lots of different statements in the Bible to kind of grasp what the Bible teaches about the Trinity. And I think some people haven't done that quite thoroughly
yet. Yeah, I think
you see all through Scripture that there's only one God, and then there's three people that are called God in Scripture,
right.
The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. But the guy that I used to work with, he was a strong United Pentecostal, believed their doctrine, and we debated for hours, and when he left our job, he got another job. About a year later, he called me up, and he said, and he thanked me. He realized the difference when he left that church and got into a good church. He realized at that point that he was saved. So he, you know, for coming from someone, at least with him, that believed that doctrine, that denied the Trinity, and that,
I want to say that I know a number of Christians who have never been under the influence of the United Pentecostals and who have no axe to grind in the matter. And others, they're not following the teachings of some group or anything like that. And they have a real hard time. They have a real hard time seeing the Trinity there, even though they're searching the Scriptures. They're trying to understand. I mean, I do believe that everyone should be able to see the Trinity in there. But I also believe that it's not just laying on the surface where, you know, someone could just stumble across the doctrine and immediately understand it. So I realize there are people
I would agree with you on that.
Who they haven't really studied it out that much. But I don't think they're resisting it in the sense that I believe a heretic would be someone who says, I see this taught in Scripture, but I simply resist it. I simply don't want that doctrine. You know, I think the apostles, when they were with Jesus, held a Jewish idea of God until they later understood more. And yet they were true Christians, but they were not resisting the Trinity. They probably never heard of the Trinity. And
One last question.
Go ahead.
If I could, don't you agree that, you know, we may not know where someone is with that, but if they're in a church like that or under that teaching, that we should at least maybe say, you know, this teaching is cultic by nature because it denies something that's here, and maybe you've never seen it, but these are the issues that they teach that are breaking essential doctrine.
Yeah, I'll tell you.
As a warning.
You know, we all have to decide which theological matters are going to be a hill to die on for us. And when I was younger, I've been in the ministry for 48 years now, full time. And in my earlier ministry, I just accepted by default all the things my teachers told me were the hills to die on. And but as I studied the Scripture, I realized that there's very few hills to die on, and some things that are very true, and even maybe very important, are not even the doctrines that God's going to send someone to hell about. And I do believe everyone should have the right doctrines. I think everyone should be Trinitarian. I think everyone should believe all the doctrines that I believe to be true. And by the way, I spend my whole life trying to convince them of them. But at the same time, when all has been said and done, if people remain unconvinced by my arguments, I can't always be sure that they're rejecting light. It may be that they're just not seeing it very clearly, and I have to leave it to God to judge. I certainly will tell people.
I agree with you.
Yeah,
but we should at least warn, and like even First John, you know, there's things in there about whoever has the Father has the Son. Whoever does not have the Son does not have the Father. I mean, to me, I think it's clearly taught that the nature of God. It may not the Trinity may not be taught all in one spot necessarily, but I think it's an essential teaching that the Bible spells out.
I think the United Pentecostals are a lot closer to honoring the biblical truth than, say, the Jehovah's Witnesses or people like there, because most cults deny that Jesus is God. The United Pentecostals acknowledge that Jesus is God. They just have a different way of understanding how God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit can all be God. They would explain that differently than I would, and I think they would probably, I would say the way they describe it is inaccurate. But you know, I don't think people are saved by having the right explanations. I think people are saved by having a right heart toward the right Jesus. And you know, Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And I think if someone has taken Christ's yoke upon them and they're seeking to learn from him, I think he'll lead them. I think the Holy Spirit will lead them out of error and into truth. And they may spend some time mistaken about some things and yet be still on the road following Christ because they haven't learned them yet. I have to assume that's true of more people than I can say. I don't know. So I try to if they deny that Jesus is God, I mean, anyone who listens to this program is going to find out what I believe is true. In fact, they're going to find out why I believe it's true too. But
Right.
That doesn't mean that every time someone calls who has a different view than mine, I have to use that opportunity to nail them on the differences. I mean, I'm hoping that if people find the program to be reasonable, biblical, you know, charitable, that they'll listen enough. And like you said, your friend was United Pentecostal. He started going to a church that taught something different. He came out of it. I think people sometimes have that experience listening to this program. I'm hoping they will. But, I mean,
right.
there's times.
Yeah, I see your strategy there.
Yeah, there's times when I'll confront
you.
People, but, yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. No, I see that. I just was curious why you didn't say anything. Take a more of a straightforward view. That doesn't mean it's the only view to take. I'm very open on secondary issues. I enjoy your teachings on Revelation. I believe the same way. And on hell, I believe the same way for the same reasons I think that you do. I read your book. And anyway, I appreciate you and appreciate
and
your show.
I appreciate your call, and thanks for bringing up these subjects.
Uh-huh.
All right. God bless you. We'll talk to you again, I hope. Bye now. Okay, we're almost out of time. I hope we have time to take another call. Let's talk to Jeffrey from Los Angeles. Jeffrey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve. I just had a question about Matthew 5:32 about the divorce.
Yeah.
And I've always understood this to when he gave the exception in 32, that he gave the exception because it's more like he was trying to make sure that the blame wasn't on the husband by saying, you know, if he wouldn't cause the wife to commit adultery because she committed adultery already.
Mm-hmm.
But as I started studying it again, it kind of seems to me if I'm considering the sequence of events, if he divorces her, then the cause would be after the divorce. So she committed adultery before the divorce. So if he divorces her, then how would he cause her to commit adultery if she didn't? Because she didn't commit it after the divorce. So wouldn't the exception just
I think the passage assumes that in that culture, certainly, a woman who was divorced by her husband and had no husband was going to have to find another means of support, and she couldn't just go get a job. That wasn't as available to women in that culture as it is now. And so she would either have to go back to her father, who might be dead by this time, or simply not want her to come home, or she would have to remarry, or in many cases, maybe even sell herself into prostitution, as some women ended up having to do. But if she would, because her husband divorced her, if she ended up remarrying, which is probably what most women would do if they had the opportunity, and he's assuming it, I think, then their marriage, the new marriage, would be adultery, unless, of course, there had been a legitimate end to the first marriage, if there had been grounds for it.
And that's kind of what I'm saying. Like, wouldn't the exception be that it was a legitimate divorce? So he wouldn't call her to commit adultery because it's assuming that she would be remarried, right?
That is what I think he's talking about. That is my understanding of it. If you want my most thorough treatment on this subject of the divorces of the verses about divorce and remarriage, I do have a series of articles I wrote that are at the website. They're combined into one document. If you go to thenarrowpath.com and click on the tab that says Topical Articles, you'll find very easily one that's called Divorce and Remarriage, and it's a very thorough treatment of the relevant scriptures on that subject, including the topic you raised. I'm sorry we're out of time. We can't go longer on it right now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. We pay for the time on the radio. We depend on listeners to help us carry that load, or else we go off the air on certain stations. The address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. The website is thenarrowpath.com.